Well, in the text we're dealing with today in Revelation chapter 6, we have mention of time being short. And as I thought about that, I thought about how fast time flies, right? Do you realize that just 8 years ago on this date, the Al-Qaeda-associated terrorists in Madrid blew up 7 trains in the midst of rush hour, killing 191 people, injuring 2,000, and successfully affecting the national election, and also successfully getting Spain to withdraw all of its forces from the coalition in Iraq. That was just 8 years ago. And 8 years goes by in a hurry. But also I have to remember today, because today we have another grandchild becoming a teenager. Nick that turns 13 today. He was born in 1999, and it seems like yesterday that he was born. And then we're talking about it, and we've got 2 more grandchildren becoming teenagers this year, leaving us only with 2 that are not teenagers or beyond. And we look at that and say, how time flies. When we look at Revelation 6, the shortness of time has to do with the imminency of judgment, that God is going to judge. You know, sometimes I think in our lives we just kind of tend to put off some of the serious thinking about some issues just because we think we've got plenty of time, or we think it's not going to happen immediately. And yet in this chapter, in which we finally get to that stage of dealing with God's judgments, we have a phrase mentioned that it's just about a little while. So let's first begin by reading Revelation chapter 6 together. Let's read together. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with When the Lamb broke the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the 6th seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its young ripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, what we've seen here in the book of Revelation thus far are chapter 1, where we looked at what John was seeing at that time, and then what he had seen, and then what is now in his time frame, standing there on the Isle of Patmos, dealing with the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then, starting at chapter 4, we have those things that take place after those things that are mentioned in chapters 1 through 3. We spent time looking at chapters 4 and 5. We saw there John's position in heaven being called up there. We saw his vision, and we saw that the first thing in that vision was a throne, and the throne was where the Father was sitting. And then we saw a book that was in the Father's hand. And then remember, we had the revelation of the Lamb of God who was able to open the book, who had the authority and the power to open it so that judgments might begin. And so now we've come to that part where the book is being opened, when the seals are being broken by the Lamb of God, by Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to be covering these seven seals through chapter 8, verse 1. Today we'll cover the first six of them in chapter 6. This is the section of Scripture where we deal with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you've heard that. You've heard it talked about. You may have seen paintings like this one. This one's from the 1700s. You can see there the one with a bow and a crown on a white horse. You can see the red horse and a great sword. You can see also the one on a black horse with scales in his hand, the balances for weighing goods, and then the final one being the color of death itself, and bringing death and Hades along together. It's interesting and fascinating to see that, because you don't see Hades either walking or on board the horse together with death, but it's clearly understood. So that's what we mean by the four horsemen. Those are the first four seals that are being talked about. So let's talk about what the meaning of these are. And I think the first thing we need to establish is the meaning of using the horses for the symbolism. Horses are symbolic of conquest. They're symbolic of war. They're symbolic of motion and movement. And I think that when we're looking at that in these four, we're not looking at the horse representing an individual. In fact, all four of these horses are representing forces and movements, not people or individuals. We'll talk about that, especially with this first one. So as we look at them, keep that in mind. Now, what about the colors? The colors are obviously chosen to be symbolic as well. White is symbolic of peace. Red is symbolic of bloodshed and war. Black is symbolic of famine and pestilence. And pale green is symbolic of death. And that's what we have here in these horses. It's not the first time in Scripture we have horses used symbolically, is it? In Zechariah chapter 2, we also have four horses. But they're colored differently and they have different functions. These are not identical. It's just a similar use of the same symbolism. So in verses 1 and 2, what we have is a representation of a peace that is brokered by a powerful individual. Some have said that perhaps this would be Jesus Christ that would be on the white horse. But that doesn't fit the context. And it is true that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, we see Jesus returning on a white horse. But it's not anything like the imagery or the context that we have here. It's totally different. Even the crown that is found here, this one is given a crown. It's a crown that is a victor's crown, not the crown of the ruler that is described on Christ in Revelation chapter 19. They're two totally different Greek words describing two different kinds of crowns. So similarity does not make identity. Just because we have white horses does not mean that these are the same individuals or representing the same individuals. Notice by context that these are all judgments. And the objects of all of these judgments are the unbelieving dwellers of earth. And besides that, we have Jesus represented as the Lamb of God in the same context, in the same chapter. Therefore, it would not appear that he would appear with a white horse or symbolized by a white horse at the beginning. So as we're looking at that, we're going to take this as representing the man of sin, who establishes a covenant with Israel in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel and then breaks the peace. Now let's ask a little bit of question here. Who is the man of sin? The Antichrist. Do we know him by any other title in Scripture? Pardon? Man of lawlessness. We also know him as the beast in Revelation chapter 3, the end of verse 1 through verse 10. Antiochus Epiphanes appears to be symbolic of him, a predecessor. Antiochus Epiphanes is used as a springboard to then talk about him. Butch?
The abomination of desolation.
Okay, he's the one who establishes the abomination of desolation. In fact, perhaps that is involved, as 2 Thessalonians 2 points out, in himself entering the temple and declaring himself as God. So as Butch says, he becomes that abomination. It's not just that he establishes or creates the abomination. He himself is that abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew chapter 24.
Say with his adversary, he becomes the adversary and he's adversarial.
Okay, he becomes the adversary of the saints of God, does he not? How is he described in Daniel chapter 7? In Daniel chapter 7, we have the fourth beast. He has 10 horns on his head. And in their midst, a little horn sprouts and has a mouth given to blasphemy, and it is given to him to wage war against the saints. So these are all the different titles and revelations we have about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the little horn, the beast, all of these things. He is one member of an unholy trinity. We'll see that when we get to Revelation chapter 13. The one who takes the place of the Father is Satan himself. The one who takes the place of the Son of God is the Antichrist. And the one who takes the place of the Spirit of God is the false prophet. And we see that unholy trinity unmasked in Revelation chapter 13. So that's who we believe this horse represents. It does not need to be him riding the horse. It does not mean that the horse is him. Because we're talking here, the horse represents a movement, a force, and it appears here that it represents peace. A peace before the war breaks out with the second horse. And so when we look at what Scripture says about him, one of the key passages to go to is Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That appears to be the equivalent of what we're seeing here. This is the covenant to bring peace. He's used to bring peace to the earth. But in the middle of the week, the 7 years of the tribulation period and judgment, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he's also known as the desolator, one who makes desolate. And there's going to be judgment poured out upon him. And in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that the throne of that beast, the focus of ungodly power in the end time, is going to have judgment poured out on it by God. And that individual will be incarcerated in the lake of fire, and his kingdom will be replaced by the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Messiah. So this is part of the Scripture dealing with that. Also, we've already mentioned, don't confuse him with Revelation 19, 11 through 13, because there we don't have an individual that would match everything that's talked about here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Nowhere do we have Christ described as going out to conquer and to go out conquering and to conquer, except in Revelation 19, where he comes to slay those who are unbelievers in a final judgment. But these are sequential. You have a first, you have a second, you have a third, you have a fourth, you have a fifth, you have a sixth, and then later we're going to have a seventh. So if this were Christ and he was doing what's described in Revelation 19, then why is there anything else happening? Because when Christ finishes what he's doing in Revelation 19, it's over. It's over. And there's nothing more left to do. He takes control. And there's no more judgment being done then. These judgments have to all precede that time. And as we read through the book of Revelation, we're going to find that it's Christ's coming in Revelation 19 is after all these things. There's a chronology here. So that's another reason why we can't see verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 6 as being the same as Revelation 19, 11 through 13. I mentioned the little horn in Daniel 7. I think it's instructive to read that and to hear the words that are given, because it is cited by Christ later on in the Gospels in Luke chapter 23. And we read here in Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 7, "After this, I," Daniel speaking, "kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." And you notice that in verse 15, Daniel's distressed by his vision, and he's wondering what it meant. And he kept asking the exact meaning of all of it in verse 16, so he was told. And so we don't have to guess. He is told in verse 17, "These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." And notice as he keeps looking, verse 21, he sees the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The saints have no possession of the kingdom until that time, until that's fulfilled. And so he said, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and would devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." So that's the individual, I believe, that's symbolized by this white horse. And when we see what he's doing, it will help us to better understand the remaining seals and what we see. Because one of the questions we're going to have when we get to the fifth seal is, when did this happen and how did it happen? And here we were told exactly when and how. There's the picture of the beast. In fact, if someone wants to work on the lights on this side, Dwayne, can you or someone get the light on this side, make it a little bit easier for people to see there? Appreciate that. Thank you. And I hope you have better luck with it than I do. I tried that one time and didn't get it. This one's all right here, Brian. It's just this one up there. Great. Success. All right. Another way we have of finding out if we have a proper interpretation of Revelation 6 is the discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24. Because we're going to find that what he said there parallels exactly what is said here. The same events in the same chronological order. He said in chapter 24, verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." That's that individual we see here depicted in his power to bring peace by the white horse. Now let's look at the second seal. We see a red horse. And here there's no debate. I mean, the previous one, the white horse, there's all kinds of debate. Do we take it totally symbolically? Do we spiritualize it entirely? Is there no literal fulfillment, or is there a literal fulfillment? Is that literal fulfillment Christ, or is the literal fulfillment the man of sin, or is the literal fulfillment something else? And so there's a lot of debate there. And I've told you what view I take, that it is not the Antichrist himself that's the horse or the rider of the horse, but that the horse represents the work of the Antichrist, the forces of a peace that he establishes on the earth, and then he will take away in the middle of the tribulation. The second seal, no one doubts here, no one disagrees, no matter what view they have of the book of Revelation, everyone agrees. This one's symbolic of war. And of course, it's very clear because it says he will take away peace. That peace which was established by the white horse is now taken away by the red horse. And notice it's another horse of the same kind. It's not that we can make, and this is another argument for it not being Christ represented by the white horse. Because if it were Christ represented by the white horse, then how can we say that the following three horses are the same kind of symbol and symbolism and depiction? If the first one has to do with Christ and the next three have to do with evil, how can they be the same kind? And it's another of the same kind that is used there to identify it. And it's obvious here that men will slay one another in wars that grow out of an excitement of the nations under the sway of the man of sin. The peace will not last. And in some places, they will impose his peace, perhaps because there is some resistance to what he is doing. And that resistance is unstated here. But you don't have war without having some resistance to some movement or to some individual or some power or some program. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, remember we just read chapter 24, verse 5, that talked about the Antichrist. Now we have, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. There's another reason why we can't take the white horse as being Christ, as though it were already the end, because we're told by Christ himself that it is not yet the end, even when we have these wars take place. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and then we're going to have another statement we'll come back to there at the end of verse 7 to show how it fits into the chronology here. So we're still keeping the order of Matthew 24. The third horse is the black horse. Again, no one disagrees. It's very clear by what is said that's talking about famine and pestilence, the scales in the hand to weigh out the food, the statement about a denarius for a quart of wheat or for three quarts of barley. Those are all very clear, talking about here a time of famine. And it represents a famine that is a result of war. We had that period of falsely established peace. Then we have war break out. And the result of war is famine by the disruption of the flow of goods, disruption of commerce, the destruction of fields and orchards, the destruction of things that produce food create a famine as a result. Ezekiel 4:16 and 17 talks about the same type of situation for Jerusalem back at the time of the captivity and when the Babylonians were taking over Jerusalem. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror. In other words, there's going to be a time of war come. Jerusalem will be conquered by the enemies. Her people will be carried away, and bread will no longer be readily available. They will eat it, but they have to weigh it out, like in a balance. You only get a ration. It's rationed, in other words. There's only a small amount left. You can only have that. And you live in anxiety and in fear, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. And it's interesting there that Israel, faced with that, does not repent. Keep that in mind in Revelation 6. Also in Ezekiel 5, the same description. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread Moreover, I will send on you famine and what? Wild beasts. Now, one commentator said that he couldn't figure out why there were wild beasts mentioned here, so it must be referring to rats. I think you can talk about the wild beasts here, the lions and everything else, the coyotes, the wolves, or whatever. Once you have that type of environment, you have so much for the animals. And the animals also, when they have food destroyed, they come into the cities where there's waste and ruin. We saw that in Bangladesh with hyenas coming into the city for food. And you see it occurs. And the interesting thing is, we're talking about Israel in Ezekiel chapter 5. And God told them in Leviticus chapter 26 that when he punishes them for their sins and carries them away into captivity, they will be attacked and subject to the wild beasts of the field. So it exactly fulfills the curse that he places upon them for their disobedience to the covenant. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I'll bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Do you remember any children whose parents were bereaved by wild beasts killing them because of their ungodliness?
Elisha.
When they said to him, "Go up, you bald-headed man," right? A bear came out of the woods and killed them. So you see, that's always used as a depiction. Now, you have to be careful about, you know, talking about my baldness.
Yeah.
Some wild beast. All right? That was just Elisha. I'm not a prophet. All right? The denarius. Gave you an example of a denarius from the time of Julius Caesar. And that denarius in the time of Christ, in the time of John, was the equivalent pay that a man received for one full day's work. And it allowed him to purchase enough food for himself for one day. A moderate portion for one person. So you see, already he's on the negative side of things economically, isn't he? Because if all he can do is spend one full day's wage on one day's food for one person, what happens to his family? You see, it's that's why you have mentioned here, or he could choose to buy a cheaper grain in a larger quantity. He'd get three times as much barley. So you have a denarius will buy one measure of wheat as opposed to three measures of barley. So what's a man going to do? He's going to buy the three measures of barley. It's not going to be as good a food. It'll be cheaper food, and it will not supply him with the nourishment that he needs to be able to do his work. So it's a constantly decreasing and an ever-growing problem day after day to face this type of situation. Matthew chapter 20, verse 2. Remember the parable here? And Jesus talked about the landowner, the vineyard owner, who hired men to work in the vineyard. And what did he contract with them to pay? When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard.
Even part of the day.
And even part of the day, correct. So this horse has brought us to Matthew 24:7, there especially at the end. We had the war at the first half there, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. There's the famine, the same order. In the wake of war comes the famine. So we're still following the same order Jesus gave in the discourse on the Mount of Olives. The fourth horse, the pale horse, or the ashen horse, or the Clorox horse. Why did I say Clorox? Because the word in Greek here is chloros, where we get our word for chlorine and for Clorox. It's a yellowish green. Someone said it's the color of a body that is in decay. It is an awful color. It is a color that immediately reminds you of death. It's not a pleasant color. And during this time, we have an increasing death toll that is being talked about. We have famine and we have disease resulting from these wars. But there's more that is going to happen than just those results, because now added to it is a pestilence. Because notice in verse 8, Authority was given to them over a fourth, that's death and Hades, are the ones the authority is given to kill with the sword, that's war, with famine, the result of war, and with pestilence, another result of war, plagues, disease, and, what does it say next? The wild beasts that we talked about earlier back there in Ezekiel. All right? All of these will result in deaths of one-fourth of the world's population. Now, I think today we're approaching 7 billion people on the planet. But let's just make the figure 6 billion. If one-fourth of 6 billion died, that's 1.5 billion people. 1.5 billion people. One of the things I want to note here before we stop and talk about that a little bit more is note here how the first four of these judgments are very closely associated with one another and different than the following three, and we're going to see that in all the different ones, the three series of sevens we find here. The first four are all tied together, and the last three are associated together in each of the groupings. Now, let's go back to that concept of the fourth of the world dying. If one-fourth of the world's population were to die in the coming weeks, what do you think would be the reactions of people?
Fear.
Fear?
End of the world.
Amazement. End of the world? What else? What do you think would happen?
Every man for himself.
Every man for himself? Be chaos, right? Anarchy, chaos. What else? What would be their attitude? What would be their thinking with regard to God, with regard to future life, with regard to the work of Christ, with regard to believers? How do you think all that would fit in? How would people think? Just try to think of how you might have thought as an unbeliever if all these things would happen that way, and maybe what your neighbors might think. You know what
I'm saying? I think a lot of people will say if there was a God, he wouldn't let this happen.
Okay.
So it turns him further from God.
All right. Brian?
I would think that the mindset of the unbeliever would be that they were totally opposed to what we believe, and then as a result, they're getting the punishment to do that.
Okay. All right. Sean?
This is a bit of an historical plague trail, but when Black Plague hit Europe back in the 1300s, it reports that Jews who practiced biblical hygiene and thus were, as a people, affected less than the typical Europeans, were actually, they experienced after the plague passed through Europe a heightened persecution.
Okay. Right. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes, Butch.
I think some would be remorseful, would consider what had been told them.
Okay. All right.
Might be repentant.
Okay, do you think that'd be many that would be remorseful and repent?
I couldn't tell.
Okay. Daryl?
A lot of frustration and anger, I think.
Okay, frustration and anger.
Yeah, can't do anything about it, can't solve it. It's happening. If you say it's judgment, then you're just going to get upset.
All right, now keep all these things in mind, because many of the things you've mentioned are going to be talked about within this text following. Stephen?
Who's going to lead us out of this mess?
All right, who's going to lead us out? They're going to be willing to turn everything over to one person, aren't they?
Since George Bush isn't around anymore.
Yeah, right. They're going to place all their trust in one individual that they think can lead them through, so that's going to increase that person's power in the midst of it. Don and then Vic. All right. There'll be many who would do that, right? Go home and pull their Bibles off the shelf where they've been for years, unopened, saying, I think I remember something about this somewhere. Vic, did you have something to add?
I was going to say what you said.
What Steve said.
Probably look towards government or towards an individual to, you know, it's like what we see today, you know, government
okay.
helping.
All right. Good. Ed?
I think many in the most developed countries would say, I thought we had knowledge and technology that could prevent something like this from happening. So they would be like, all of our knowledge is worthless.
Back to the drawing board.
All right.
Yeah.
Yep. Back to the drawing board and looking for someone to lead who would have better knowledge, right? In a better way. Perhaps someone who could perform miracles?
Yeah.
and it wouldn't be Christ. All right, the fifth seal.
And they'd also have one big question. What in the world is going on?
That's right. What is going on? Right. Okay, notice what happened. Sean mentioned it. One of the things that occurs is that unbelievers will turn against those who are living a biblical standard of life. And we have here the fifth seal is a group of martyrs depicted as their souls being under the altar in heaven. And I believe it's the golden altar of incense. And the incense is, remember, symbolic of the prayers of the saints, according to chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 5. They are the scapegoats for what's going on. People are frustrated. People are angry. People are fearful. And they go on witch hunts. And this person over here doesn't seem to be as bothered as I am. This person isn't as fearful. Maybe they're in on it. Maybe something is there, that maybe there's some sort of alliance here, and they become suspicious and fearful. And so those who still are at peace with God and peace with their lives in spite of the difficulties and trials and problems and death and famine and war become then a focus of attention and become scapegoats of that fear and frustration. And why are they killed? We're told here in the text they're killed because of their steadfast adherence to the Word of God. It says they maintained it. They had it. They had a testimony with it. They would not give it up. And perhaps these are the ones who are out there saying this is exactly what the book of Revelation says. And they're the ones who are saying, see, it said that it would happen. And so what do you do to get rid of the message? They tried by killing the messenger. Because those who speak up and say, hey, this is what was talked about. And they say, well, then you're part of this. You have, and they, in reaction to try to get rid of that, they kill the messengers. But notice that these who have been martyred are told that their rest is going to be a little bit longer because the fact that their number has not been fulfilled. It says at the end of verse 11, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, God has a purpose that will be accomplished at the right time. Back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Same order. John is writing around 100 AD. Jesus was speaking around 70 years before that on the Mount of Olives. And what Jesus says and the order he gives it is identical to what John is given here. And it's a revelation given to him by Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 1. The risen one is giving the same revelation that he gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He's given to John with greater detail involved in it. Why will God tie his program to a predetermined number of martyrs? What's with that? Why do you think that might be? What would be the necessity of having more martyrs at that period of time? And that God's waiting for a certain number to be filled before he then brings everything to a close. Why?
Testimony.
A testimony. A very clear testimony, isn't it, John? It's demonstrating that no matter what you do to these people, you cannot destroy their faith because their faith is in one who is indestructible. He has risen from the dead. Butch?
Well, I'm just thinking of the idea that God will not strive with man forever. So that whole idea that there's a length of time where God will just shut the door eventually.
All right. It's again giving an opportunity, is it not?
It's an opportunity.
Because every one of those who dies, dies giving a testimony that others hear, and it continues to confirm the rebellion, the hardness, and the unbelief of the unbeliever, does it not? Vic?
I think even in it shows that even in this time of just mass wickedness going on and all this death and destruction, shows that God is still in perfect control.
That's right. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so the saints who are suffering are yielding their trust to him, knowing that whatever happens, it's going to be his will and bring about his end. Jessica?
I think I was reading that it took Noah like 100 years to build the ark, and all that time, the
Amen. It's a constant testimony. Think about this. An early church father said, I think it was Tertullian, said, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. It gives a loud testimony. What about Colossians 1:24? I was reading that last week in my Bible reading, and it struck me again how this says here. Paul is writing, and he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Think of a person who's a believer at this time in the tribulation period having this suffering. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Did you ever wonder what that meant? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? There's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions for salvation. But what lacks in Christ's afflictions is the multiplication of the same testimony of obedience.
Suffering.
The suffering. And it helps us to identify with Christ in the sufferings. And in that sense, we're making up that which is lacking, the sufferings of Christ, because now it's not just the testimony of one, Christ himself suffering, but the testimony of all those associated with Christ suffering and giving the testimony. It's spreading it abroad and making it larger and greater and more emphatic. Then that leads to the sixth seal, the wrath of the Lamb. This is the last one. Up to this point, we have the providence of God at work generally in the world in allowing these things to take place. But now we have a direct intervention of a divine person into the history and making himself manifest in this last seal. And it appears that it is triggered by the martyrdom of the saints. And so we see there that all these different celestial and terrestrial phenomena take place. A great earthquake, the sun being blackened, the moon becoming the color of blood because of the smoke and the haze and the debris and the air that blocks it partially. Stars of the sky fall to the earth. Now, these are probably not actually stars themselves. One star enters Earth's atmosphere, the earth is destroyed. So this is talking about that appears like stars. Meteors. And talking about comets and meteors falling to the earth and involving asteroids. Small material, small bits of material. A meteor shower that would fall on the earth in such a way that would be like a fig tree casting its unripe figs. They come down so frequently and so often. The sky looks like it divides and rolls apart. Some celestial phenomena that would make people think this is the end of the world. We've never seen anything like it before. It could be. And we're told that everyone, we have all these people talked about. And oh, by the way, besides that, every mountain and island was moved out of their place. Now, they aren't destroyed. Otherwise, you don't have any mountains left for people to flee to. All right? But they're moved by the earthquake. And then the kings, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, the slave, the free, all hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And what do? They want to die. Joel 2 talked about the same period. The sun to darkness, the moon into blood, and the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And we see this. We see similar phenomena in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. We see it in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. That should be 24, 29, I believe. And that's a different one. And there's an attempt to escape, but notice what is lacking? No repentance. No repentance.
So after all of this,
that's right. And in fact, notice what they seem to be afraid of. They're not as fearful of the phenomena as they are of what? Says, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Their theology is right. Their knowledge is accurate. And they fear standing before a holy God. They know it's judgment time. They know it's the end. They know. And even knowing, they don't repent.
They're still going to have a stand before
and they're still going to have stand for it. Right? Because another part of their theology is tremendously weak.
Yes.
Rusty. Well, that's talking there about the Antichrist, his coming into the temple in the middle of the tribulation period. I think that those events surrounding this are part of what's being talked about, yes. I think as a result of what we see here in Revelation 6, the Antichrist is emboldened to step up, to lead the earth. We've had that talked about. People look for a leader. They look for the government to bail them out. Technology has failed. Let's find someone with greater wisdom. Let's find someone who can perform miracles, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they turn to someone who claims to be God in Christ who is not. They have a false Christ that they'll trust instead.
I was thinking about what Kim said, and it reads in there in verse 11, 2 Thessalonians said, for this reason God sent them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false.
That's right. A strong delusion that will stick with them. They're blinded. Their hearts are veiled, just like the Jews were, to unbelief. So think about that here. This is, to me, is amazing. Now, notice that there's no mention of repentance here, but later in the book, the same situation is going to arise, and it will be mentioned again and again and again. They will not repent. Ed?
This harkens to the parable that Jesus spoke about the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man asked Abraham
right.
to send Lazarus to his father's house
right.
to warn his brothers. And then the response was, no, even if we send someone from the dead, they will still not repent. They have the law and the prophets.
Right.
It's
yeah.
the same thing.
The same thing. And in fact, here, notice they're even seeing the Lamb of God who is raised from the dead and not repenting. Interesting. Okay, we're going to have to bring it to close now. And I want to always close this with bring us back to thinking about Christ. Remember, our focus on Christ in the book of Revelation. What are the implications regarding Jesus Christ? Number one, Jesus is the man of righteousness. Not the man of sin. Think of the contrast here. That Christ is to all that the world trusts. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who offers a peace beyond understanding and is everlasting, not temporary. It will not be broke off after 3.5 years. Jesus is the bread of life, who feeds his people. He does not send famine for his flock. Jesus is the life, the living one, not death, not Hades. He delivers from death. He delivers from Hades. Jesus is holy and true. We're told that in verse 10. Jesus will do that which is just and right. That's why he's coming in judgment. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Notice the wrath of the Lamb. What a phenomenal contrast there. Jesus will judge with divine wrath. When we read Revelation 6, let's not so focus on the judgment that we don't see the judge. Because the lessons we learn about Jesus through this are just totally reinforced about who he is in direct and stark contrast to the four horses and everything else. He's the one who is the object of faith for the martyrs. He's the one for whom they died. How willing are we to go through that and to serve him? Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time in Revelation chapter 6 today. And Lord, we pray for those around us who are unsaved, that in some way we might have an impact upon their lives by our testimony. And Lord, help us to live for you regardless of what may come to us in harassment or persecution. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, above all, help us to keep our eyes upon our Savior and to seek to be like him. We pray in his precious name. Amen.